Hey there, this is Pastor Brian Zond, and we are happy to make available for you the recordings from our Water to Wine gathering that we just concluded. And I have good news. We're going to do another one. There's going to be a Water to Wine gathering 2019. The dates are set. They are June 13, 14, 15. We don't have all the details yet. We're still working on that, but the dates are fixed and registration is open, and you can get the early bird registration if you jump on that, and that'll save you a bunch of money. So anyway, enjoy these podcasts from Water to Wine 2018 and register for Water to Wine 2019. You met William Matthews last night. He's got this soon-to-be Grammy-winning song coming out. Gosh, I love that song. He says it's not out yet, but when can we get that?
Probably into summer, early fall, somewhere around there. I haven't picked a date yet.
You know Perry. You know Brad Jerzak. You don't know Joe. Some of you do. I'll give. You know Jonathan. And we got everybody? Seems like we're missing some. And you know Mercy, but you don't know Joe. Some of you were in his wonderful workshop. It was really good. So I kind of want to start with Joe. This is unscripted. We don't really know what we're going to talk about. But if you take Brad, Joe, and BZ, we're more or less going through this around the same time. Come on up here, Mercy. Come on up here. And so we're discussing a lot, we're dialoguing, we're seeing each other as often as we can, but, you know, email and texting and all of that. But in some ways, we kind of made three different approaches. Going for broke and all the stress that that entailed. Brad becomes Eastern Orthodox. That's one way to deal with it. Yeah. And you know what? I think some of you probably, if I would predict, some of you will probably end up Roman Catholic or Orthodox, you know, 2, 5, 10 years down the road, and that's just fine. Joe, pastor of Amazing Grace Church in Denver, Colorado, he's been in the church for about 40 years. He's been a pastor there for over 30 years. And Joe's a real pastor, and he's tender-hearted, and he has, I think, taken a more patient, but he's taken a more patient, gentle approach. I want you to talk about, because you've been on this journey too, although you weren't as deep, he actually never was a dispensationalist. I'll give him a hand for that. I mean, never was ever. He was just lucky, I think, but... So tell us a little bit about, you know, you.
Oh, can we sit down?
I just wanted, you know, I was getting started.
Is this on?
You can't stay. Yep.
You probably need to get up. It's kind of weird that I'm Brian's best friend in the whole world. Because I really don't deserve that. I truly am an ordinary pastor of an ordinary church. That's kind of... And I know that doesn't sell well, but I can't. You can't get more ordinary than my church or me. We got to be friends with Eugene Peterson. You've heard some of those stories, and I wrote him and I said, "You can't get more regular, more ordinary. You've been writing to me. I am the bullseye of every word you've ever written. You are the apostle to the ordinary pastor, and you. I was your target bullseye. You can't get more ordinary." You wrote every... Anyway, so Brian's been very nice to me over the years. He says, you're actually a pastor, you know. And he'll meet these fancy big wigs, really big wigs, Jonathan. I mean bigger than you. one of them was the new pastor at New Life in Colorado Springs that took over for Ted Haggard after all that. You know, Boyd, I think Brady's a good guy. And he's having coffee with him. He goes, you really got to go up to Denver and meet Joe. He said that to so many people. And none of them have ever taken him up. None of them have actually done it. Because they'll just look at him and go, Joe, who?
Yeah, exactly.
Because I am a nobody. And I mean... There's another funny story like that. The Archbishop of Denver, before he went to Philadelphia, was Charles Chaput. Wonderful man. brilliant, loving. And these two guys came up to him one day, and I was standing next to him, and it was the head of Focus on the Family, Daly, Mr. Jim Daly, and it was the president of Colorado Christian, who's since passed away, Bill Armstrong, and they wanted to come see the Archbishop. Well, he has his arm around me and go, "You guys, we got to go to Joe's church." And they just looked at me like I was from Mars. And of course, they didn't go to Joe's church. Nobody goes to Joe's church. I mean, it's just... And we had two ladies from Word of Life drive there last week. They drove 1,000 miles just to hear me preach. I wasn't preaching that day. And they actually went to Joe's church. Well, it's nothing to see. Several have come up to me this thing, said, "We got to go to your church." I said, "No, you don't. It's just... So... I didn't... let's see, what was your question? The transition for me was just a more gradual thing. My temperament is more gradual and patient, and I just was born that way. I'm not spiritual. I just was born easygoing and patient, and I mean, you could park a truck on my head, and it'd be 2 years before I would say, "You know, you probably shouldn't do that." I scored 0 J responses on the Myers-Briggs. 61 P, 0 J.
Wow.
I don't notice anything. And that's good and bad. And so, but theologically, I was going along the same path. I think I'm the one that gave Perry Traveling Mercies with the F-bomb in it. You didn't use that, but I mean... And then N.T. Wright I have the honor of giving Brian his first. He came up to my office in Denver and he said, "Okay, what should I read?" And I said, "Well, I have this new book I just read by Brian McLaren called The Secret Message of Jesus," something like that. I said, "It's really interesting and it's good. It's lovely. It's brilliant. It's beautiful." I said, "He's really though he's really N.T. Wright for dummies. I mean, he's really doing N.T. Wright." And Brian goes, "Well, I'm more of a go-to-the-source kind of guy." So he just went right to N.T. Wright. So I handed him The Challenge of Jesus, N.T. Wright. Of course, the thing about Brian is, 3 weeks later, he's read everything N.T. Wright's ever written. And I'm still plodding along in my first N.T. Wright book, kind of. So I would give him these suggestions, but then he would pass me by and go about 1,000 miles farther. And he just kept going after that. He just kept going. And... So in my pulpit, in my family, I would get these, I would do the same mistake he did. I would hear, I would learn something, and that Sunday, I would kind of, I've slowed down too. I used to preach my passion, which is good, but I would preach it that Sunday and kind of lay it out there. And everyone would look at me, and I'd get in trouble, and I'd get yelled at when I got home. And I'd, "What are you talking about? And why do you just dump it on people? And you're becoming like Brian Zahn, and you're just like, you can't be like Brian Zahn and just dump it out there, you know? You have to be subtle and patient and pastoral." So I'd call Brian and say, "Should I be pastorally wise and patient?" He goes, "I'm not the person to ask about that, you know? I just put it out there." And so I learned, but... The most touchy area by far is the political. And to this day, this is after 15 years of just of kind of disengaging from that spectrum, the right-left spectrum, to this day, it is the one area you cannot touch. You can, but it's just touchy. It's hard. I had a woman in my church, and she reads Brian Zahn's books, and she's brilliant and intelligent and godly, but still... The political thing, when Barack Obama was first elected, his first term, she stopped coming to church for 3 or 4 months. She lives a block away. And I kept saying, what's going on? She's been in the church 30 years. She said, "I cannot sit in the same sanctuary with someone who might have voted for that man." And she was sincere. She wasn't trying to be ugly. She said, "I honestly cannot sit in the same room with someone who might." And I said, "Well, I didn't vote for him." And she says, "Yeah, but you didn't vote for the other side either. You didn't vote either party. And that's a vote for him." And I had several people leave my church because I didn't vote either party. And that's a vote for him. And then I've had the opposite, too. We have two ladies in our church who were so traumatized over Trump's election. I mean, traumatized. We had one elder leave. He just said, this church is no longer my home. And I'm like, these people haven't changed any. They're the same old, this is Amazing Grace Church. You can't get more ordinary than this. This is a guy who's been in the church 50 years. He was raised in it. But that election so traumatized him. And these two ladies in our church, they thought the world had come to an end. And I had to talk them off the cliff and say, I know he's kind of a buffoon and crude and rude and it's all the things you could say about them, you know. But the world did not come to an end, you know. But it's still the political thing on both sides is so touchy. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah, it's not getting any better.
But anyway.
It's not getting any better. Yeah.
I don't know. What was your question?
I just.
We've had to be patient.
You don't have to do what I did to be a faithful pastor.
That's it.
But we still lost several people. Key families. And like Perry said, these were my best friends.
These are tumultuous times. People are going to fall overboard. I mean,
these were my best friends. We had gone through 40 years together. I remember one of the couples, I had held the husband up while his three-year-old son died. All the doctors and nurses came out of the room. They just turned off all the machines after 30 years of struggling to save his three-year-old son. The room just went quiet. Once the head doctor says we're done, just went, he walked towards this man. And you didn't have to tell him. He's a Denver policeman, big, strong guy. He just collapsed on the floor, and I collapsed with him. And this is one of thousands of stories of going through life with my best friends. They walked away without a text, without an email, without a phone call, wouldn't answer my emails, and eventually kind of would say what Perry said, that, well, you're still going to be involved in our lives, right? And it is like going through serial divorce and rejection over and over and over. And typically, it's over politics. The political thing is so toxic that you will walk away from your best friend without a goodbye because you disengage from the political right.
All right, but now I got to hear from William on this. I want to hear some of his story. You know, you're kind of in the charismatic world, right? Known. And what happened?
So I mean, that's like, hey, open up chapter 8 of your life and begin to read.
Well, only say what you want.
Totally. Maybe give the highlights. So I think when you're young and you're idealistic and you're passionate about God, you know, and all you have are these vehicles and these institutions that preach a type of like new moralism and revivalism, right? Like if you're a young person wanting to go into ministry and you're not trying to go to, you know, a Baptist theological seminary, all you have are these charismatic institutions that are willing to train you, allow you space to do ministry, to, you know, sing and to write. So I think like so many youth, I fell into a lot of those. I interned for Teen Mania and Acquire the Fire for a long time. I went to Bible school in North Carolina. I was on staff at IHOP here in Kansas City. I used to travel with The Call, Lou Engel, and was a part of Bethel Church for a long time. And I think there was a lot of beautiful things that happened in that space. I met a lot of lifelong friends in that space. But what I began to realize was how tied the space was to conservative politics, like kind of what Joe was talking about. And now, granted, I grew up in a family that voted on both political spectrums. Like, I mean, there was a point in my life where my dad was more Republican and my mom was more Democrat, and then it switched, you know, or then my dad would like Ross Perot every time, you know, he was like on that train. But, so I remember like, I grew up in a, you know, a family that wasn't sold to the Democratic Party, you know, or had no allegiance. Like, I mean, we knew the history of what the Democratic Party had done in civil rights, but there was no like have to or else. It was very open, and so often, even hearing a lot of these problems, I'm hearing like, Joe describe, and I watched them for 15 years being a part of mostly white charismatic churches, not to be crude or anything, but they're very uniquely white people problems. Like that type of political allegiance is, I don't know where that comes from in the soil of your childhoods, but it's deep. And I don't, it's funny because I don't know, I don't know where the, it's funny because if anybody has a reason to be real tied in that way, I think it would be black and brown people to a political party, right? Like we would have more of a say-so of like, this is the way of God. And we're not that dogmatic about it. I mean, there are people who are, but you know, like it's not a real strong cultural thing. So anyway.
You have a longer history of understanding what it, of being required to be counterculture. Subversive,
yes.
And not necessarily assume we're going to just be able to grab the levers of power.
Totally. And also everyone knew, you know, there was no one party to save us. Even the Democratic Party, you know, has failings too, you know. So I think we saw both sides of it where I don't know. So being in white evangelical charismatic circles was really strange. I watched the election of Barack Obama. I didn't vote for Barack Obama. I've said this publicly. Perry did for me. Thank you, Perry. I really didn't. I didn't think a black president could actually be a president. I didn't think black people could be president. Like, I didn't. So I had no, even in 2008, I had no, like, I didn't think it was possible. I didn't think, yes, we can. I was like, no, we can't. It won't happen. You know, but I was in those circles, and I was very heavy on the abortion thing. So we, you know, I was making a moral stand, and I can't vote for a pro-choice candidate. And, you know, I was doing the prayers and wearing the red tape and doing the advocacy in front of the Supreme Court and all of that. And it was sad to me because actually my last conversation with my grandfather, he was like super like, we should vote for Barack Obama. And I fought him tooth and nail. And that was actually the last conversation I ever had with him before he passed. Yeah, it's kind of crazy. But so as somebody that spent probably 8 years as a Republican, probably by 2012, when that election happened, and I saw, even though I didn't vote for him in 2012, I voted for Mitt Romney, but I also didn't think the country was going to fall apart. And watching all of my white conservative friends in the charismatic world begin to just get so militant and so dogmatic and so binary, it was scary, and I felt like I slowly like lost friendships, and it started in 2012, and eventually by 2016 I was done. I couldn't take the prophecies and the wave of delusion that I call it that was hitting a lot of people and places that I loved. So I had to figure out an escape plan, and I did.
Well, heck, that's not that much different than my story. I think maybe we'll open it up. We have a mic runner. We're doing this. I think we'll just open it up for discussion. You can ask the panel. You can ask somebody. Or I'll try to maybe just, you know, pick somebody to respond. But what questions do you have?
This goes to a question I think Jonathan talked about. As we deconstruct and reconstruct, and some of the things we set aside that used to be so precious to us, I guess one of the things I'm always concerned on is that we're going to set aside Jesus, and that we're going to say, you know, the main thing is that really that you have this altruistic life, that you help others, that you care about the marginalized, that you serve those that need to be served, you know, and whether it's Buddha or Jesus or somebody else, it's all the same. And I think, was it you, Jonathan, who talked about people who leave and that the...
I think it was Brad.
Maybe it was Brad, as far as the high percentage of people who, that just doesn't work. I know in my own community, that is what I'm concerned about is, because I don't want to just be a nice guy and serve people. And Jesus, and I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And this is still important to me. And I personally don't feel like these things are possible without that link. But can you guys and gals point to maybe some resources on that? I'm just really concerned with my own community and those around me that are going on this journey that they're going to forget that importance.
I want Brad to speak to that and whoever else. But I just want to say that my whole thing was the opposite of that. I said, I'm going to be just as, I'm so laser focused on Jesus. That's what made the changes. And the real, and those of you that were here will remember the seminal sermon series entitled The Unvarnished Jesus. As much as anything, that's what changed our church, was the sermon series, The Unvarnished Jesus. And I said, I'm taking off the lacquer of politicism and consumerism and the red, white, and blue varnish. I'm taking all that off and just focusing on Jesus. But what you're speaking to in other contexts is a real deal. So,
whoever, Brad or whoever.
Well, I don't really get to manage other people's life in Christ. but I get to make choices of my own. So when I was a pastor for 20 years, and we made it a policy that when the youth and young adults would come through, they might only come once ever, so they need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And that meant every single Wednesday night, they heard the good news of Jesus Christ in one form or another. Quite often we've done the moralistic thing. So my friends were on a perpetual rotation of thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not do drugs, thou shalt not feel up thy girlfriend, thou shalt not listen to AC/DC, and around and around. And we're like, this is not it. And I took that then into church planting, and we said, you have no business teaching leadership themes from the life of Moses on a Sunday morning. Sunday morning is to be a proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you want to use Moses to point to Jesus, or David to point to Jesus, or whatever, you better point to Jesus, or you're not...
You were Orthodox way back then.
I was. And now I'm a homilist in an Orthodox church, and this is the rule. I think they could learn a few things on preaching from Brian Zond, but by policy, my homily must be a reflection on the gospel reading, and I'm not allowed to say the word I or me. I'm not even allowed to say the word Jesus. I have to say Jesus Christ or our Lord Jesus Christ. Something about being faithful to the good news of Jesus over and over and over and over. And here's the downside of that. People who... even who know Jesus, who stop living their life in Christ, feel like that was just drinking Kool-Aid. In other words, well, when I stopped taking the Kool-Aid of living my life in Christ, I came to realize that there's no, you know, and I'm like, I'm sorry for you. You forgot. And so in my personal practice then also includes... I'm not drinking the Kool-Aid. I'm drinking the new wine of the kingdom. And if you stop doing that, you will malnourish your soul until you forget who Jesus is. So even at a theological level, one of the things I try to pray, the Nicene Creed every day, in which I proclaim that I believe in one God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and so on. And I pray the Jesus prayer continually. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And no, I haven't forgotten my identity in Christ, and there's no self-loathing in it, but I'm consciously getting under the waterfall of his mercy. That's not drinking the Kool-Aid. That's staying in the wine. And so that's what... And then that I love what Brian talks about sitting with Jesus, that it's not just this theological, I'm not just trying to drill down on my theological dogmas. I sit with Jesus. And it's like prayer has become conversation for me with my best friend. Yeah. And I don't know, maybe we haven't taught people that well enough that... When is it a personal relationship? Well, it's when it gets personal and relational, and to me, that involves a conversation, or else I'm just presenting stuff at the air, right? So I don't know if that's my angle. That's who I am. Not everyone's cup of tea, but...
Well, So I'm interested in the folks that have left this church or any other churches that our other panelists have led. Have there been folks come back over the years? And what has that looked like in terms of a redemptive completion of particular stories, I guess?
Yeah, some come back. Some come back and then leave again. But no, some have. A more interesting phenomenon that we had was people our age or maybe a bit older leaving and their adult children saying, well, you can do what you want, Mom and Dad, but it's this sort of church that's keeping us in Christianity and staying. And I thought, that's interesting. When the adult children stay, Mom and Dad leave. Now, the 20-somethings don't have any money, and if they do, they don't like to give it. But still, you know, the future's with the young.
We haven't seen too many come back that have left in recent years. In the old days, they used to do that. We'd always talk about, don't worry, they'll be back. But in recent years, we had exactly what he just said. We had an adult child stay. You know him. He's Brian. He's the one that talked to Eugene Peterson. His parents left again. Poured my life into this man, met with him twice a week for 16 years. He walked up to me one day and says, we're leaving. Oh, how come? He said, because we're dispensationalist and we are nationalist. He used those exact words. Whoa. We are nationalist. Whoa. And that was it. But his son stayed. I forgot to say, the political thing at first, but after that it became the liturgical sacramental in recent years. We have got a lot of criticism. They say, I don't like the changes in this church. And I say, what changes? They say, you're becoming Catholic. Now, they have good reason. I have three of my four children have actually, what do you call it, David, matriculated into the... I don't like the word converted because they're still in our church. They're very much a part of our church. Passionately in love our church family, but they became Roman Catholics. So when three of your four kids become Catholics...
Who's the holdout?
Aaron, he's a Protestant. My oldest, but he's also the only one who makes any money, so he's a product. They are wonderful. I hit the kid lottery. They are just wonderful.
Joe's kids are awesome. I can testify.
And they're dual citizenships. They go to Mass and then come to our church, and they're our most faithful attenders, givers, servers, and yet they're Catholic, and so. And my wife thought it was the worst possible thing that could ever happen. I keep saying they could have become Oakland Raider fans. They could have become. There's a lot of bad things. If the worst thing that ever happens to your kids is they go church twice a week and love Jesus more, I said you can come back from this. You know.
All right, another question here.
If you were to start a church from scratch today, what would it look like? Not theologically, but kind of an approach, i.e. what do you believe the role of the church is in today's culture?
You're just asking all of us. I'll let Jonathan take that one.
I would like something that embraces a little bit more of the AA model, something that creates space for confession with no judgment, something that's concentric, like that isn't built on platform and you're here, but actually like everyone's on the same level and kind of inter-dialoguing. I would be interested in something like that.
I don't know, and I think about that question all the time. I think about it a lot these days. I can tell you what my attention is and would be. So two of the most significant parts of my own kind of water to wine journey, on the one hand, there has been this move towards the sacramental that I think all of us have been on. So that's significant to me. And, you know, truly, like, at this point in my life, and I never have judgments towards other communities that do it differently. That's not the spirit of it. But it's like, you know, I'm not going to go to church when I'm free if there's not going to be the Eucharist. I mean, it's the reason for the gathering. Like, I crave it. If I can find a church that has a midweek Eucharist somewhere when I'm traveling or something, like, I'll do that. Like, it's kind of, it's the purpose. So I fully made that turn in my life. But it's like at the same time, so there are all these things, you know, when I'm in more Episcopal spaces, as I have been more in the last couple of years, and mainline spaces. There are all these things that I really love about that form. And, you know, I think especially when you first come into something, the temptation always is kind of to fetishize the new form. The new form is everything. We were so dumb back here. That just a footnote, that's an interesting point, too. Like, there are these movements that I think legitimately is movement of the Spirit, and then you have to also come to the place, well, actually, I guess God was back there where we were, too. God was still, even that's not where I'm supposed to be now, doesn't mean God wasn't back there, you know, but first it turns to, oh, God's actually not back here, God's over there, you know, and so if you're coming out of like, these people I know are like cradle Anglicans, and they discover the charismatic, where has this been all my life? This is where the Holy Spirit really is. We discover liturgy, and you're like, oh, what we had was shallow, and like, this is where the Holy Spirit really is, you know. So anyway, the sacramental journey, like, that's been so much to me, but at the same time, and I say this without judgment, it's like, a lot of these same communities, especially more like in the mainline Protestant side, for all the things that I love, and they're a little bit more roomy, you know, in this ideological way, there's also a real sense in which you often have these values of justice and peacemaking and diversity in churches that will never have diversity. Like, it's not just a stereotype. You often end up having wealthy, old, white liberals who say, like, we love the poor and the whatever, but culturally, there would never be room enough in that expression to do something in such a way to where diversity would be possible, or any kind of meaningful racial reconciliation would be possible. So I think, like, if I were starting a church now, to bring it back around, that's the tension I would really be dealing with, is on the one hand, my life has become so much more ordered in terms of the Book of Common Prayer, and those disciplines and practices have grounded me, so I know that they would be there. And yet, I also kind of feel like I've come full circle in a way to feel like something of the disruption and the chaos of the Spirit is so necessary, and there needing to be room. You know, a lot of my friends who are kind of more in mainline spaces are now giving people like me kind of cautionary words of saying, please don't like romanticize all things that feel kind of British and intellectual and, you know, tweed jackets and smoking pipes and stuff, because you do understand that the form that we've had, this is exactly what is created, these very hierarchical, you know, extremely white expressions that don't have any room. Like, we're trying to get to the diversity that, you know, Pentecostals have had.
We should remember that in the 60s, this is an axiom from Latin America. In the 60s, the Catholics opted for the poor, and the poor opted for the Pentecostals. Wow. I mean, hold on to that. Yeah, you know, remember that.
And that, on that note, and I'm not to take this too far, I hope it's not beyond your question, but it's just something on my mind, because again, there's the tension I'm trying to work out, like sacramental ordered, but also, you know, this very wanting this dynamic, lively Spirit thing that I think is what makes kingdom justice and peacemaking possible. I do think that's only possible in Christ. The other thing I will say that I would really be struggling with in planning a church now, and I'm not throwing this out, they're like, you know, sometimes speakers have like rhetorical questions and there's, you know, there's a right answer to it. Like, I'm not leading to a particular answer here. Like, this really is something I don't know how to deal with sometimes these days. I have personally been very shaped by people like Stanley Hauerwas is one of my like most significant mentors. The reason I went Duke, he's had a huge influence on my life. So people like Hauerwas and, you know, Yoder before him, and that way of thinking about the kingdom of God has been so influential to me. And if you know anything about any of those guys, like, I think the hallmark of people like Hauerwas is there's this radical otherness to the kingdom that kind of, that's not really his language, but I think it fits, that kind of third way perspective, and, you know, it's not right or left and all. And, I, you know, of course, I'm all the way there. I don't think the kingdom is right or left, all the things I just preached about the other night. But at the same time, I know something that I'm really struggling with these days is I feel like in a much more meaningful way in probably the last, I don't know, 5 to 7 years, I've really been grappling with the witness of the Black church. And that's not quite the same witness, you know, because I think, like, as much as I think there's merit, and I do tend to still veer this way in a lot of areas to kind of say, well, hey, we're choosing the kingdom here. We're not choosing the options of right, left, or whatever. I also think, like, I don't know. I think the black church hasn't had the luxury of being apolitical, and sometimes it can be a posture of privilege to say, we're not going to get into the fray. We don't have to. Just let the church be the church, you know. And I think the black church witness is a very different witness in terms of how the church engages politics in terms of meaningful social change. And like, I don't know what to do with all that. Like, that's all still being worked out in me. What a horrible answer to all of that, or non-answer.
I was just going to add to what you said. You used a phrase, and I just want to critique it because I knew what you meant. But I think we need to retire the phrase racial reconciliation, because to be reconciled means you had to first be together. And blacks and whites in this country have never been reconciled in the first place. We have always had two narratives, two Americas, two very different experiences. So even the whole framing of racial reconciliation is really only in a way to appease white people and their feelings about race. When the truth is, like you said, the wrestling with the black witness, which is a totally alternative, subversive narrative to the script of what America is. I think that has to be in that wrestling too. So a lot of them are like, we don't use reconciliation anymore because we've never been.
So give us some new language.
Racial conciliation. We can, just to even shaping or tweaking that a little bit and calling it an actual conciliation and a coming together to listen to each other. And the James Baldwin said it best. The great film by James Baldwin about him recently came out called I'm Not Your Negro. It's on iTunes. Yeah, Raoul Peck directed it. It was nominated for an Oscar last year. He talks about the two witnesses and the two narratives. He said, about what black America has told themselves and what white America has told themselves. And he says it has never in the history of this country had genuine wrestling, basically. He's like, they have never come together. And that's the root of our racial divisions to this day. It's because we have two extremely different narratives about who we are, where we came from, how this country came to be. And also our church traditions as well, too, have constantly danced back and forth between sort of like engagement. Here's the thing. We desegregated. We never became one. That was the difference. Like, we just simply desegregated our public spaces. That was it. That's what the civil rights movement did. It wasn't racial progress. It was simply just everyone being in the same space. But we never, those worldviews never collided and wrestled. So I think your wrestle is so genuine and reflective of what needs to happen moving forwards. Like, and even the theological reads that Brad and Brian and Perry's everyone's talking about, like, I think throwing in some James Baldwin in that too, some Michael Eric Dyson, some, you know, reading the black witness of black female teachers and leaders, like incorporating that into the deconstruction process, I think will really help.
Yeah. Amen. Let me ask some questions here. So this was super helpful, but I want to know if I'm hearing you right. So it sounds like, and this, we're doing real deconstruction here now, not in the sense of just dismantling, but about being mindful of how language impacts mm-hmm. our models and practices. Mm-hmm. So if I heard you right, that the language of reconciliation can just be about absorption. Mm-hmm. But so
yeah,
conciliation is something different than that.
Yeah, because it's scale. When we just scale the number of when we think of race, or just breaking down, but let's just talk black and white, the scale's very different. Black people only represent 13% of the population. I think whites are around, was it 64%, right? So when you're coming and thinking there's a reconciliation, it will always lean to the favor of the majority in terms of the values of the majority and how the majority perceives. The framework is built for the majority, always. I think conciliation really brings both parties to the table. And, well, truthfully, conciliation will own any debt that is owed, any type of ownership of wrongdoing. And that might not be equal, right? Doesn't mean, you know, if you come to a mediation, it's not always like, I mean, everyone can be wrong, but somebody can be more wrong than another. And you have to, you know, scale that debt. And so conciliation, to me, in language, helps at least get us on equal footing. To where it brings us here versus always leaning us towards however the majority feels about what is happening.
So there's this idea in Trinitarian theology of perichoresis. Yeah. Do you know that word?
Yeah.
Could that work for this? So, because you use the word dance.
Yeah.
So perichoresis is a word that we use for the Trinitarian fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is an interpenetration and a unity that still acknowledges otherness. So it's a dance in that you're not just absorbing the other, you're acknowledging the other, but also you're embracing the other. But in a good dance, you're doing this, and there's an interpenetration in that of some sort too, like with the Trinity. It's one God, but it's three persons, but they're in this divine dance together, and so some folks are using perichoresis now in terms of this is meant to be replicated in our relationships.
Yeah.
And could that be helpful language for what you're describing?
That could be helpful. Unity within diversity is good languaging. Inclusion versus, even staying away from the diversity language, you've seen this push towards more language of using inclusivity. But even as it relates to gender issues, as well too, I think. I'm in a situation right now where I have three... I run a podcast with The Liturgist. I don't know if you guys have heard that podcast. And so basically we have two white men and one Canadian female, white female. And so even as we're learning how to do this new dance, which is really about our structure, how does power get, am I being paid? Am I a host? Or am I a collaborator? And if I'm a collaborator, okay, I'm a collaborator. So that means I get editorial rights too, right? And so even just that's such a practical example of if you value me in this, then that also means you have to share power. You have to share power creatively, artistically, whatever, on any level. And that can be a real wrestle when our models have always, been hierarchical. So anyway, I think perichoresis works as an example of that dance of And it's not binary either. We don't get caught in the antagonism of either or. I think the three-in-one model. And again, we can throw in women. We can throw in, the Latino witness. We can throw in all sorts of things in that dance where we're all kind of in it together.
Somebody asked a question, and Mercy's going to respond.
Yeah. That's what I was like. And I'll video it.
Quick question. William, you started to do this, but one of the threads that is emerging from this Water to Widen journey, you begin to pull on nationalism or consumerism, and that thread eventually leads you to confronting, white supremacy and patriarchy and the ways in which power are held. So I have questions about how to begin that conversation or lead that conversation in a primarily white context, and then resources, books, voices that white leaders should be listening to help lead them through that conversation.
I want Mercy to respond however she wants. I'll have some things to say. Maybe William will too, but... When, if you're going to challenge nationalism, this is probably true with all of these, but this is probably where I'm known for this. I wrote, a Farewell to Mars. I'm kind of known to be a critic of, if you don't already know, read the books that's going to come out next, Postcards from Babylon. It makes it pretty clear. But I play the Jesus card constantly. And I do a lot of preaching putting Jesus in his historical context, which is not apolitical. Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdom of Rome. Early Christians confessing that Jesus is Lord when the empire is confessing Caesar is Lord. And I'm not afraid to connect the points, to connect the dots. I do that. But I found that it's best if I leave a little bit of room for people to connect the dots themselves. I can draw them very close. But rather than being just completely lectured to, because that can sometimes meet fatal resistance,
it's better for them to make a few connections themselves and go, oh, well, if, yeah. So the kingdom of Jesus is real. And there isn't a nice, perfect one-to-one correlation between the kingdom of Jesus and the interests of the American empire. And I'm a Christian. I'm going to have to go. I'd leave them a space to do that, and it tends to work, I think. That's my approach. But you ask other things, too. But
I think everything Brian has recommended, his own books, I think Brueggemann was a big tool to deconstruct empire and consumerism. I would say, you know, start there. And that also can tie into the black narrative when it comes to, like, James Cone, you know, like, maybe intersect some of those, like, black liberation theology with some of the Walter Wink, Walter Brueggemann, you know, the powers and that whole concept. I think you can hit both there.
I'll just add, since I have to answer a question.
We want to hear your voice, Mercy.
I would also suggest, you know, coming from my emphasis in the Middle East, that there's a lot of very good Middle Eastern voices if you want to just kind of broaden how people outside of the United States, how the Arab world, how Arab Christians are looking at all of this and how they're processing all of this. And Naima Teek is a very good author. Mitri Raheb, Munter Isaac.
If they go to your Facebook page, you'll have those resources.
I'll put them on the Water to Wine.
Okay.
I'll put them on that group. I know I keep saying I will. I'm going to go into that page and put some resources up for you guys. But yeah, I would really, and not just from the Arab world, but also the Latin American world, Africa. You know, I'm not sure who to recommend off the top of my head, but being in Palestine, you know, and talking a lot with Palestinian Christians, there's a real hunger amongst Christians in other parts of the world that are tired of the dominant voice of Christianity in the world has been European, white, North American, and you know, and that was what I grew up in, and that was the dominant paradigm for me. I didn't really even know about, you know, the way that other the way that Christians in other countries were processing their Christianity and even being evangelical in a very different way than we were in terms of, like, the types of conclusions, because they're not living in this horrible, politicized, binary culture war type of thing that we're living in. So, anyway.
All right. We were scheduled to be done by 11:30. I know it's a riveting discussion, but I also am conscious of the fact that some of you have flights, and maybe you're still checking out of hotels and all that sort of thing. But anyway, so we're 10 minutes over. Give our panel a hand, if you would, please.